Well, good morning, everyone. Let me go ahead and begin by saying if you brought your Bible with you today, hope you did, take it and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. This is really now my first opportunity publicly to say a very heartfelt thank you to so many of you for the many, many, many cards and texts and flowers and Facebook comments and all those kinds of things that came our way over the last 2 weeks. As I mentioned, my older brother Steve passed away exactly 2 weeks ago today. I got the call at 2 a.m. in the middle of the night, Sunday morning. My brother Steve was 35 years old, and honestly thought I had cried all that was necessary. I didn't anticipate this coming up today, but he's 35 years old, leaving behind his wife Margie and their two kids, Sophia, who's 8, and Eli, who's 4. And many of you have offered your prayers for me over the last couple of weeks, and I cannot adequately express how grateful we are for that. But I would encourage you as much or even more to please pray for them, for Margie, his wife, for Sophia, and for Eli. And pray also, if you would, for my parents, for my mom and for my dad. It's interesting, the morning that my brother passed, we were celebrating here at Killeen Hill what we were referring to as Pure Religion Sunday. You remember that 2 weeks ago? And we based that, of course, on what James says in James 1:27, where it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." And then we focused, I think appropriately so, mainly on the first part of what follows. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans. And that was our primary focus. And yet, as the church here was focusing on that 2 weeks ago, Lauren and I were back at home trying to frantically get some last-minute plane tickets to do what follows in the text. To visit orphans, it says, and widows in their affliction. And so again, pray if you would for Margie, now a widow, and for their kids. The hardest moment for me of the whole week, and I don't mean just to drum on about this, we'll get to the sermon in a second, but probably the hardest moment for me of the whole funeral time, visitation time, besides having to speak at my own brother's funeral, which was extremely difficult, as you might imagine. The hardest moment for me was watching little Eli. He's 4 years old. And if you remember or you have kids that are around that age, you know 4-year-olds don't understand what's happening. And there were several points in which little Eli would make a dash toward the casket and just press on my brother. Oh. Wanting him to wake up, you know, and it's very heart-wrenching for us. But all of that being said, our family theme for the week was what Job says, where he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Our God does all things right and all things well. He is always and only good. And we can rest in that, can't we? This isn't the sermon this morning, but no matter what you're dealing with as you came through the doors today, we can have complete confidence as the children of God that He does all things well and all things right. And with whatever you're dealing with today, you can trust Him with it. Amen? Let me also just quickly make one other additional announcement here. Speaking of family, we want to continue reminding all of us about our upcoming family conference on the 20th and the 21st. It really snuck up on us. It's going to be here before you know it. I'm really looking forward to this conference. I hope you are as well. I think both the topic and the speaker are going to be a great blessing to you, to us as a church, and we hope that you'll plan to be here. Been asked to say, though, if you are planning to attend, and we hope that all of you can, if you are planning to attend, we do need you to register. You can register on our website. You say, well, I come here all the time. Do I have to register? I'm always here when the doors are open. That's wonderful. And our little secret, if you don't, you promise not to tell anyone, is that you still can register the morning of at the door. Okay, it's all right. But we would like you to register ahead of time because it will help us just getting a sense of how many will be coming. It'll help with some logistical things, food, children's ministry, things like that. And so if you're planning to be here for that weekend, you can go to the website right after the service and register for that. All right? Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. And then we're going to dig into our text today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the unrivaled sovereign of the universe. You are the high king of heaven. You sit enthroned above all, ruling over all. You are great, so great, greatly to be praised. And yet, Lord, you are so good to us, always good, only good. So good that in this, you demonstrated your great love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, to be buried, to rise again the third day, so that we might be forgiven, we might be cleansed, robed in his righteousness, granted access into your kingdom, back into your garden, and into your presence forever. Thank you, Lord. As we just sang, Lord, we approach you today, like the tax collector in the back, beating on his chest. We are not worthy. Please have mercy on us sinners. But thank you so much for Jesus, who took upon him all the wrath, the just wrath of God for us. We have so much to celebrate as Christians, so much. And so, Father, I pray as we examine your word together, I pray as always that you would be first in our hearts, first in our minds. You would be the one who is exalted and lifted up. You would be the one who is worshiped, thanked, praised. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is about 29 AD, and there are 13 men walking briskly down a long, dusty path, a path connecting two cities. As the men walk, suddenly the one in front, the leader of the group, he stops, he turns to face the other 12 men. And after a brief pause, he asks a question. It's a pretty simple question. And the men answer. Each answer slightly different than the one before. But after hearing their varied responses, he pauses again, then asks a second question. This one far more direct, far more pointed than the first. Looking each of the other 12 men in the eyes, he asks this question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? There has never been in all of human history a more important question than this one. It was asked by a teacher from Nazareth to a group of his closest followers, all of them nobodies, several of them fishermen, there was a tax collector and others. But who do you say that I am? The answer to that question has very much profound implications, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. There were 13 men walking that day, but one of them was much, much more. The story, as you might imagine, in its entirety is found where you're turned to this morning, the book of Matthew in Matthew chapter 16. And I've entitled our message today, very simply, something Jesus speaks about later in the chapter, and our title today is Losing Your Life for His Sake. Lose your life for His sake, Matthew 16. We'll talk about in just a moment what exactly that means. This morning we'll be looking at just the final 14 verses of the chapter, with the exception of the final verse, which many believe probably belongs better at the first verse of chapter 17, but of the 14 verses that we'll look at this morning, we'll outline it this way. First of all, who He is. Who He is, verses 13 through 20. The question, of course, that we started with, who do you say that I am? And then secondly, what He did. What He did, verses 21 through 23. What He accomplished on our behalf on the cross, which incidentally means absolutely nothing if He was not or is not who He is. So who He is, what He did, and then finally, our response. Pretty simple outline. Our response, verses 24 through 27. When we understand who He is, who He truly is, and what He did, what He accomplished on our behalf, the natural response, the right response, and I think the only response, is a willingness to lose your life for His sake. Only then to find it. And again, we'll discuss in just a moment what that means. Matthew 16 is a passage that I feel like has been everywhere for me lately. The last section of the chapter, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, is going to be the topic for our leadership group theme. It's our leadership group theme in our school for second semester. And so it's something that we've discussed a little bit recently with some of our teenagers. It's a passage that has been heavy on my heart lately, in particular with the passing of my brother 2 weeks ago. And I think it's a passage that both follows well last month's sermon theme, sermon message series about the church, but also one that I think will be a good passage for a lead-in for the Lord's table, which we'll be observing when we conclude. Okay, so it's a familiar passage, I know, but it's one which I hope we can look at with a fresh perspective today, okay? Our main text, as I mentioned, begins in verse 13, but I think we do miss something without an understanding of all that has already happened, all that's already taken place in verses 1 through 12. And so let me take just a moment to give you a quick snapshot. We'd like you to get an idea of the background, a quick look at our setting before we reach our main text in verse 13. So in verse 1, and you can look down there if you'd like, Matthew 16, verse 1, two highly unlikely partners join forces that particular day. Verse 1 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I'm sure you know this already, were usually very much at odds with each other. They didn't typically get along. They believed different things. They practiced different things, and in fairly different ways. They were usually very much diametrically opposed to each other, but on this particular occasion, they come together to work together because they had one very important common goal. It's the goal of getting rid of this new teacher from Nazareth. This teacher that had been drawing huge crowds everywhere he went. Crowds, of course, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could never draw, could never dream to draw. This teacher that had been performing incredible miracles. Miracles, of course, that these Pharisees and Sadducees could never dream to do themselves. And if that were not enough, this teacher from Nazareth who would publicly and passionately rebuke them. If you've ever had somebody say something unkind to you, whether to your face or in a public setting, what's the natural response? Anything but a gracious response, right? And so they despised Jesus. They hated Him. They wanted to destroy Him. It says they came together to test him, that is, to challenge him, try to trip him up, hoping they could somehow discredit him before the people, maybe make him say something that might draw the people away from him, or do something where people would say, hey, okay, he's not who you thought he really was. And so they ask him in verse 1, and again, you could look down there if you'd like, they ask him for a sign from heaven. And what does that mean? Sign from heaven. They're asking him for something big, something heavenly, something celestial. In other words, they're saying, prove to us once and for all, before all the people, that you really are who you say you are. And Jesus answers, and I'll kind of summarize the next couple of verses. Essentially, what he says is, he says, you all can interpret the skies. And for the most part, with relative accuracy, you can interpret what the weather is going to be. He says, you can do that. But while doing that, you have also missed the very clear, compelling signs of the time. He's saying, you're asking me to do some amazing celestial sign. You want a sign from heaven. You want me to do something like make the sun stand still for a couple of hours. You want something like that to prove I am who I say I am. But you've already missed all the signs of the time. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that these Pharisees and Sadducees claimed to know and did know and knew very well. All the prophecies that clearly pointed to Jesus being who he was at the time in which he came. But they missed it. They missed all the miracles. All those miracles that they would view and try to discredit or attribute to Satan, or try to encourage the people, it really wasn't what you think you're seeing there. They missed that. They had already been given so many signs, all the signs of the times, he says. But they'd either missed them or rejected them out of hand. And so he says down in verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. It's back in chapter 12 where Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you guys have already missed sign after sign after sign after sign after sign before your birth, and everything you have been an eyewitness to in the last couple of years, you've missed it all. And now you want some celestial sign? No. And what he's saying is the next and only other sign that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be privy to would be simply the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That was the only sign they would get. And honestly, that was the only sign that they would need. But even that they would reject. And so then in verses 5 through 12, I'll sort of summarize that. Jesus is now speaking to his disciples, and he says a warning to them. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees. I just condemned them to their face, but now let me look at you and say, be careful with those guys. They don't know what they're talking about. When they open their mouth, false teaching comes out. Beware of their leaven, their false teaching, their false understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is and what Jesus would accomplish, which leads us then to our first point. Who is he? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Let me pause for one more second to say this about Caesarea Philippi. You know anything about Caesarea Philippi? Maybe some of you have visited there at some point in your life. Caesarea Philippi was located far north in Israel, about 25 miles straight north of the Sea of Galilee. If you maybe have it in your Bible, a picture of the Holy Land, you can picture that in your mind. Far north. And at the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi had become known as a major site of pagan idol worship. And one of the major locations where people would gather together for these pagan rituals, these pagan idol sacrifices there in Caesarea Philippi, was centered at the base of a small mountain, kind of a huge rock, much like maybe Stone Mountain here in Georgia. And it's interesting to me that it's here in Caesarea Philippi, where our Lord, and we're going to see this in just a couple seconds, where our Lord sort of plays off of that imagery when he says to Peter, he says, "Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church." Obviously, he wasn't referring to that small mountain that the pagans would worship at, but he's using that imagery to refer to a much greater rock, the solid foundation of our faith. And so again, verse 13, it says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is obvious, I hope, but by no means was Jesus paranoid or worried about popular opinion. Of course, right? He wasn't interested in the polling of that day, much like politicians are today. He didn't concern himself with what man thought. The Bible makes that very clear. But he was interested in hearing the responses of his 12 closest followers. And so they begin answering in verse 14. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist." Herod the king actually thought at one point that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. And that terrified him. He had murdered John. Now he feared that John was back for a comeback of sorts. Others, they said, say Elijah. The Old Testament ends with that promise, the promise of the return of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Others, Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah probably is the least familiar of those three. We tend to know more about John the Baptist and more about Elijah, but who knows anything about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, of course, is the one who wrote the book of Jeremiah. He also wrote Lamentations. If you love poetry and symmetry, you would love, it's kind of ironic because of the name, but you would love Lamentations. It's a wonderful book. But we refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. And without going into it further, Jesus' teaching and preaching probably most closely resembled that of Jeremiah's. Jeremiah's ministry, his life, was very Christ-like. And so, had Jeremiah returned for a second round, some thought. Or they say, just one of the prophets. There were many opinions in that day about who Jesus was, who he is. Just, of course, as there are so many opinions in our day today. Maybe not so much within the four walls of this church, hopefully. But if you spend much time out of the four walls of this church, you'll find out real quickly that you could ask probably 10 different people their opinion, their view as to who Jesus is. And you might get maybe 10 different views, or 4, 5, or 6, and maybe falling under certain categories. And a lot of people have a lot of different opinions about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And I almost hesitate to mention this because I think it is so familiar probably to so many of you. But it's something that we discussed recently in our youth group here at Killing Hill. And so I'll take just a moment to mention it now. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the famous quote by C.S. Lewis, right? That basically, I don't think it was original with him, but he's the one that popularized it. And he taught in a very memorable way that Jesus could really only be one of four options. And as we say three, but there really was four. Option number one is that Jesus was simply a legend. That is, he never really existed. Or at least, stories about his existence are much different than how it really played out. He was just a legend. He was make-believe. He was made up. He's a fairy tale. Much like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. And I've told this story, I told this recently to our youth group, but my brother-in-law is a pastor as well. And he used to be a middle school pastor. And one year, this was probably 6, 7, 8 years ago, around Christmas time, he was speaking, and just off the cuff, he commented to a group of 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. He He said, and as you know, just like Santa Claus isn't real. And he went home that night. He got an email from a mom of an eighth grader who was furious with him. He thought it was a joke at first, but sure enough, that eighth grade boy still believed in Santa Claus. And evidently back at home it was being reinforced, and she was furious that he had ruined Christmas for her eighth grade boy. Sad story. And of course he responded with grace, but basically told her that it says more about her than about her son, that he still believes in Santa Claus. Was Jesus just a legend? If he wasn't a legend, once it's established that he wasn't, Jesus of Nazareth did in fact exist, then he could have been, secondly, a liar. That is, he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the Messiah, but he must have known in his heart of hearts it wasn't true. So he was a liar. If he wasn't a liar, then third, maybe he was just a lunatic. So he believed in his heart of hearts that he was truly the promised one, the Son of God, come to rescue his people from their sins, but he was crazy. He was delusional. He was either a legend, which of course he's not, a liar, which he most certainly was not, a lunatic, absolutely not. And if not then the fourth and final option, he was, in fact, Lord. And if you think about it, you really can't have another option, can you? I often hear, especially college-age students, will say things to me like, you know, I want to believe what you're telling me, but and I think he did exist, but he was probably just a good moral teacher. Had a lot of great things to do and say, but not the Son of God, not the Savior. But if you think about it, a good moral teacher who lies constantly about his identity is really not a good moral teacher at all, is he? He could only be a legend, only a liar, only a lunatic, or, as of course we believe him to be, only the Lord. And so he says in verse 15, he said to them, this more pointed question, but who do you say that I am? I mentioned at the beginning there really has never been a more important question ever uttered in the history of mankind than this one. Who do you say that I am? And ultimately, it really doesn't matter what the person sitting next to you in the pew thinks. What's going to matter at the judgment seat is what you believe. Verse 16, Simon Peter replies, and he replies on behalf of the group. He nails it. He says, you are the Christ. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You're the King. You're the promised coming deliverer that we've been waiting for. The anointed one. Usually at night before we put the kids to bed, I go into the room where my two oldest daughters are and we have a Bible story time. And it's one of my favorite times of the day. There are some days, of course, where we have to miss it for various reasons. But when we're able to do it each night, it's a very refreshing, enjoyable time for me. You come off of a long, exhausting, draining day. You go into a room with two little girls and tell them a story. Sometimes they're hearing it for the very first time. And a lot of times what we'll do when we tell Bible stories is we'll act them out. So I'll instruct them ahead of time, we'll give them certain roles, and we'll act it out. We have a great time. But just a few nights ago, we came to the story of David, young David, being anointed king by Samuel. And of course, you know the story. He's the most unlikely choice among all of Jesse's sons. He's out in the field. They have to call him in. He's the one that is then anointed, and we sort of acted it out, not with oil, but with water. And I had the girls kneel down, and I would anoint them. And I didn't tell Lauren. Lauren's just hearing this for the first time. She probably wouldn't be too happy that I dumped water on our girls' heads right before bed. But we had a great time with some of that imagery. But Jesus here is the anointed one, the chosen one, the coming king, the Son of David, the Messiah. But not only that, Peter says, the Son of, which speaks to his deity, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Obviously, that speaks to his deity, not that he is somehow less than deity. Some people take references to the Son of God to imply that Jesus was just some kind of demigod, you know, like a Hercules or something like that. He's part God, part man, but not fully God. Nor, of course, is Jesus somehow the literal offspring of the Father, much like we interacted with this summer with the Mormon Church, what they believe. To say that he is the Son of God speaks both to his deity as well as to the Trinity. To quote a man named J. Oliver Buswell, you may have heard that name before, I believe he was the former president of Wheaton College, I think, many decades ago. He writes on this passage, in Jewish usage, the term son of did not imply any subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. The term, for example, son of encouragement doubtless meant the encourager. The term sons of thunder would mean thunderous men. Thus, for Christ to say, I am the Son of God, would be understood by his contemporaries as identifying himself as God, equal with the Father, in an unqualified sense. So he was and he is the Son of God, not only that, he is the Son of the living God. People in Caesarea Philippi in particular were deeply entrenched in pagan idol worship, and all of those idols were simply made of stone. They were lifeless, had no life in them. But ours is the living God. He is the Son of the living God. And so was Peter right? Well, of course he was. Jesus answers in verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, and I tell you, these are such familiar verses, I know, but I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, a small stone is what that name means. And on this rock, it's a word for a massive boulder. So again, I think it's kind of a play on words here. He's referring back to, as I mentioned, the imagery of a massive rock in Caesarea Philippi and that massive rock being the symbol of their faith. But the rock he's referring to here is much larger than that. I believe the rock was Peter's confession, just the verse before, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His confession of who Jesus is. On that rock, that solid foundation of the confession of who Jesus is, he says, I will build my church. And not even that, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be accomplished. It is his church. He's the architect, the builder, he's the owner, he's the Lord. Then verse 19, he says to Peter, I will give you, Christ says to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is authority. In those days, the most trusted servant would often be given the keys to the master's estate when he was on a journey. So this is speaking to authority. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever, not whoever, but whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I've always thought verse 20 is probably the most intriguing of all the verses in this passage. I'll read it again. Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why would he do that? Ever wonder about that? They finally gotten the answer right. You would think he'd say, oh, wonderful. Go tell everybody else, because clearly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody in between, they've missed it, or they seem to be missing it. Go tell everybody. But instead he tells them to tell no one. There's another point in the Gospels where Jesus heals someone and then strictly charges that healed person to go tell no one. And he ends up going and telling people. But I tend to wonder if that was me, if I had just been healed of some disease or illness or deformity or malady, and Christ had just healed me, and then he told me not to say anything. I cannot guarantee that I would. I hope I would obey, but I'm sure I would struggle with it. It's hard to keep a secret of that magnitude, right? So why would he do this? Well, I think it's quite simple. The reason he would charge this to his disciples is because his time had not yet come. It was premature at this point for that particular message to go forward. The Jews expected their Messiah was going to come. But they were expecting a political deliverer. They were expecting a liberator. And he was a liberator, but he was a liberator from sin, not the Roman armies. And so for public proclamation at that time that he was the Messiah would not only be premature in the plan of God, but also would sound an alarm in the Jewish community that their political military deliverer was here. And the Jews, no doubt, would then seek to make him king by force, which at other points they tried. But I mention all of that to simply say this. That's not true anymore. He strictly charged the disciples then, but at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, the Great Commission, he strictly charges us to go and to tell. In fact, to go to the outermost parts of the earth. And he will always be with us. We go under his authority, through his power, to share. All that to say, and I hope this is a good follow-up from last week's message, the reason why a bunch of Christians get together on Sunday mornings, huddled together, for some young guy to stand up and remind you about what you've known since you were a kid, of who Jesus is, and in a moment, what he's done for us. The reason we do that is to remind us of the charge to which we have to take this simple and yet earth-shaking message to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your friends, to your family, from who he is. Now, the second section here to what he did. I have to pick up the pace a little bit here, as usual. He was the Messiah, but his mission was far different than most would expect. He had come essentially to die. So verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That itself was not a shocking thing. They would go to Jerusalem several times a year. In fact, it was required, or semi-required, for them to do that. But what comes next was shocking. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And if that's not shocking enough, suffer, it says, many things. And if that's not shocking enough, it says, from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That is the very ones who should have known better. The very ones whose profession was to search the scriptures and should have known who he was and should have been waiting there with open arms to receive him. And if that is not shocking enough, it says, and be killed. 2,000 years after the crucifixion, this is no shock to us. This was probably a gasp moment for the disciples. What? Be killed. Seconds ago, Peter stood up and said, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. And you are the Son of the living God. And we have the privilege of being your followers. This is great. Probably within days or weeks, you'll reveal yourself to the people. They'll welcome you as their king. We will serve at your right and left hand. This is going to be wonderful. I must go to Jerusalem. Yes? And suffer. Suffer. Many things. Many things? From the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And then be killed. I tend to think they're probably still gasping when he says the next phrase, which is why they seem to miss it. He says, and on the third day, be raised. It's so amazing to me how much detail throughout the Gospels that Jesus reveals to his disciples, but how often they seem to miss it. They just don't fully latch on to what he's saying and what it means. In the book of Mark, and you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but this same story, a parallel passage in the book of Mark, comes right after the story of Jesus healing a blind man. And you probably know the story. He's in the city of Bethsaida, and he spits on the man's eyes. Remember that story? And he says to the blind man, "Do you see anything?" And the man responds, "Yeah, I see, sort of." He says, "I see men walking around like trees. That is, I'm starting to see, but it's still a little blurry." And so Jesus lays his hands on the man again, then he sees fully. Now, I used to always think, you know, that's an interesting story. Could Jesus not, was he having an off day? Could he not, the first time around, just didn't have enough power, couldn't seal the deal? Of course not. I tend to think that that story is a mirror image of what follows. Peter is now the blind man, and he's progressively beginning to understand, beginning to see who Jesus is and what Jesus was about to do. And so in verse 22, he's so troubled, he's so offended by what he's just heard. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And the word there is a word for speaking down to someone. Like a teacher who's disciplining a terrible student. Or some of you parents, when you've just had it up to here with your kid and kind of lose it for a minute, you're yelling at them. That's the idea here. Now, Peter has just acknowledged that he is the Son of the living God. Seconds later, he's doing this, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." They could not comprehend a dying Messiah. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Doesn't mean, of course, that Peter was demon-possessed or, you know, controlled by Satan necessarily at that point. But only that Peter is now beginning to espouse the very plan of, or the ideal of, Satan, to keep Christ from the cross, something Satan attempted many times before. So who he is, Peter got that right. The Christ, the Son of the living God. What he did, or what he was about to do, Peter got that wrong. He must go and he must die. But then the final point, our response. What's our response to all of this? Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me." Why am I repeating that? What has he just said? "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer a lot by the very people that you think would welcome us. And I'm going to be killed." What an interesting invitation. You guys want to come? Do you really want to follow me now? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me," three things, and these are things that are true of us today as much as they were of the disciples then. It says, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." By deny himself, that means complete self-denial, self-surrender. There's absolutely no place for self-love or selfish ambition in the kingdom of God. It's all about him, not us. Now, this, of course, is not some warrant for us to abuse ourselves, not to fulfill our responsibilities. I mentioned at the beginning that I was just recently teaching through this passage with our youth group, obviously in a slightly different way, but came to this point and I said, denying yourself doesn't give you the right to show up at school on Monday and say, "I know I didn't do my homework, but it was Sunday night and I knew it was due Monday morning and I knew it would benefit me to do my homework. But Pastor Joe said, deny yourself. And so I didn't do it and now I'm suffering the consequence." That's not what it means. Nor does it give license to physically or purposely hurt yourselves. There's stories all throughout church history of people that thought that was the right approach to following God. Some sort of self-abuse. That's not at all what he's talking about. Rather, it's taking the focus off yourself and placing it on God, giving him first place, full control of your life. Let him deny himself, and then secondly, take up his cross. You have to remember, when Jesus said this, he had not taken up his own cross yet. And so for the disciples, this was probably a little confusing, and maybe didn't understand the full extent of what this would mean until a little bit later. But for anyone in the first century, they knew exactly what taking up your cross meant. It meant death. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't saying, you want to follow me, you must die. Many of these disciples would live for several more years, even a few more decades. But he's talking about the willingness to die, if necessary, in following the Lord. Because if you're willing to do that, everything else would be easy, right? At least we would think. The cross, crucifixion, was the most horrific form of capital punishment. And usually for somebody who was convicted of a capital crime and this was going to be their punishment, they would carry at least the cross beam through the city or from the prison to where they would be executed in a way to increase the shame, increase the torment for this criminal. And in some cases, to serve as a reminder to everybody else, as you see this man walking through the city streets on his way to his death, people would ask, what did he do? Oh, he did that? I don't want to do that. It was a natural way to hinder people. Carrying a cross was often a public act. It wasn't a private decision. It reveals the extent of self-denial, even to the point of death, if necessary. This, of course, is not a popular verse among many prosperity gospel preachers of our day. They tend to skip over this or say it implies something else. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and in the book of Mark it adds, for my sake and the gospel's, he says, we'll find it. Again, I think we're so familiar with this verse that we tend to read over it quickly, gloss over it quickly. But let me repeat that. Let this sink in. Second half of the verse here. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We're in the process, again, in our youth group. I keep bringing that up. Of reading through a book together. It's the book, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. You may be familiar with it. I would commend it to you. It's a good book. It's interesting. I read that book many years ago, probably 12 years ago, and have reread it since. But I know in God's perfect providence, he had me to reread that book during the period of time where we lost my brother. And in fact, it was the day after his funeral that I picked it back up and finished it. Don't waste your life. In that book, Piper, I think in the first chapter or two, he mentions a very familiar quote that I'm sure you've heard before. It's one that he said had a profound influence on him when he was a kid, and one that he said continues to have an influence on him. It's this quote, only one life will soon be passed. You know it, right? Only what's done for Christ will last. There's kind of a companion quote that's probably just as well known. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And so what Christ is saying here is he's saying, you really want to follow me? Your salvation has been bought and paid for by my blood. There's nothing you can do to earn that, or to earn a right standing with God, to purchase it part way or purchase it all the way. That's a gift. But for a believer who truly is reminded of who it is we serve, the sovereign King of the universe, and what that sovereign King, that Messiah, that Son of the living God, did for us on our behalf, to purchase that salvation for us. Dying 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, being buried and risen again. When we understand who he is and what he did, how can our response not be, Lord, my entire being, in fact, my entire life is yours. You lead me, and wherever you lead me, I will go. You have promised to provide so that I now can focus exclusively on seeking first your kingdom and his righteousness. As he says, all these things will be added to you. How can our response not be, yes, sign me up no matter what the cost. It's not about me, complete self-denial. And it's all about you, no matter what the cost, whether it's picking up my cross or whatever sacrifice the Lord may lay before you. Because in the end, as Christ will say, we'll find that it was absolutely no sacrifice at all. Because whosoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. Again, I'll close with this. And then we'll have to begin transitioning to the Lord's table this morning. But 2 weeks ago, my brother Steve passed into the presence of the Lord. Ever since that moment, I can't stop thinking about what he is seeing right now. And to be honest with you, I'm a little bit jealous. I actually made a joke to some of my family members a couple days ago that my brother, being 2 years older than me, he often would be able to, he'd have the privilege of experiencing all of life's joys and blessings a couple years before me. So I watched him get his driver's license. I watched him get a girlfriend. I watched him get married. All those, you know, things of life. He would always be just a step ahead. And sometimes jokingly, I'd say I would learn from his mistakes as much as I would revel in all the blessings that he was able to enjoy. It seems only fitting that he should have this last, final, great journey before me. But about a month ago, I was having a conversation with my brother, and he looked over at me, and in a lucid moment, because his mind was coming and going often, he looked over at me and he said, Joe, what will it be like? And I said, what will what be like? Even though I had a pretty good idea, I knew exactly what he was asking. He said, when I go, what will it be like? And I've had countless conversations with my brother over the years. But never did either one of us ever imagine we'd be having that conversation at our age. And I told my brother, I said, there's a lot of things that we don't know. I said, but this I can tell you. And it brought a smile to his face. I said, when that moment comes, Jesus will come for you and he will comfort us. And on Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, that's exactly what happened. My brother never knew that the end of his life would come at the age of 35. I'm 33. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed decades. You might have it. I hope you do. But with whatever and however many breaths the Lord should choose to give us, how can our response not be, everything, Lord, is yours. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Losing your life for his sake, only to find it. Let's go ahead and close our service with a word of prayer. Then Pastor Greg will come to lead us in a song. Let's pray together. Father God, again, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this church. What a blessing to be numbered among your people here. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, never-ending life. With that in view, with that in mind, the brief, fleeting moments of this life, Lord, we want to deny us. We want to take up our cross and we want to follow you no matter what the cost. How can we not? Lord, we love you. Thank you for your Son. As we, in just a few moments, do all of this in remembrance of him, I pray that it would be a reminder not only of who he is and what he's done, but what ought to be our response to all of that. We love you, Lord. Pray your blessing on the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.